Our Heavenly Father, we gather before you in the name of your Son, because you have taught us to do so in your word. You have revealed to us in your holy word that Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him, and through the free grace that he promises to sinners. Father, we thank you that your word abides forever, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We thank you this evening as we reflect now, again, this time of year, as we reflect on the Reformation, the recovery of the light of your word, the recovery of the gospel of grace, and justification through faith. As we think of the scriptures once again being recognized as the supreme authority over all church councils and church authority, we praise you that we stand on the shoulders of those faithful men and women that you've raised up in generations before us. Father, we thank you for the lives of faithful saints. We pray that we would give them our attention as we study their lives, that it would cause us to consider in our own age and our own day how we can be bold and how we can be courageous and faithful. We pray for every single one of us in this room, for our children, that we would all trust Christ, that we would all, with the fullness of our heart, close with Christ by faith, and that we would count it more of an honor to suffer with Christ in this life than to have all the kingdoms of this world. We pray, Father, that we would fight as vigorously for the truth of your word as those who have gone before us, that we would do our job of guarding the good deposit that you have handed down once for all to the saints, that we would protect it and pass it on. Father, draw near to us now as we enter just briefly to consider your servant Ulrich Zwingli's life. We pray, Father, that we would be instructed, that we would be emboldened by your Spirit to imitate him insofar as he imitated Christ. Bless us now, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 commands us as the church. It says, "Remember those who rule over you and those who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And that's one of the reasons among many that we like to devote one evening a year around Reformation night, in which we consider the life of one of the faithful saints whom God has sent before us, who spoke the word of God to us, and who in many ways recovered for us the truth of the gospel. And as we do so, we don't idolize them. We recognize they are sinners saved by the grace of God. We recognize they had their faults. And yet, we would do ourselves a great disservice if we did not recognize that in our day we stand on the shoulders of giants. We have much to learn from them so that we might consider their courage in living for the Lord in their time, so that it might stir us up to imitate them as they have imitated Christ. And so we want to consider the life of Ulrich Zwingli tonight. And I'm just going to, in fact, no, I won't jump right into it. I forgot to mention, for the kids, there is an outline, like a fill-in-the-blank outline, and two coloring pages. I'm not sure if everyone is, they already got those. If that's not an issue, then that's great, but just wanted to make that known in case some of you didn't know that and you want to grab some for your kids. The fill-in-the-blank might be in particular helpful for them to follow along and try to listen for the clues or the blanks that they need to fill in. So let's consider tonight the life of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was only a reformer, only a Protestant reformer for 12 years before his death. Unlike Luther, who lived for several decades after his coming to reform convictions, in God's providence, Zwingli is killed in battle, and yet God, in those 12 years, used Zwingli greatly to accomplish an incredible amount of reformation in Switzerland and beyond Switzerland. And let me ask, how many of us have heard of Ulrich Zwingli? Okay? How many of us have heard of Martin Luther? Okay. Even though we don't, and that makes sense, that's what I guessed. Even though we don't hear as much about Ulrich Zwingli as we do about Luther or Calvin, without exaggeration, what Luther was to the German Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli was to the Swiss Reformation. And for whatever reason, history falls out that way. Sometimes you have guys who are just not as well sung as others. But it's an incredible, as you read of Zwingli's timeline, it's in particular an incredible thing how the Spirit of God was working independently in Zwingli, in Switzerland, at the same time he was working with Luther, to bring both of them independently to the same rediscovery of the gospel, the authority of Scripture, etc. And so I'll begin with his family, some of his upbringing, and then move into some of his pastoral positions, first as a priest, and then his beginning to reform and his conversion and things like that. So turning to consider his family, Zwingli was born on January 1st, 1484. So in terms of contemporaries, he's just literally weeks younger than Luther. Luther is just born weeks before Zwingli is born. He's born in a high alpine valley called Wildhaus, Switzerland. The village was located about 2,000 feet above Lake Zurich. And on the outskirts of town, there was a log cabin. That's where the Zwingli family lived. Now, the Zwinglis in this day, like most people, were devout Roman Catholics. Ulrich's father was a shepherd. He kept sheep. And also, though, his father was also a very highly respected man in his village. He also served as the bailiff in his village. And because of his position and his being somewhat well off, that's one of the reasons he was able to send his son Ulrich to some of the finest schools for his education, as we'll see play a key role in Ulrich's development and his influences. Ulrich was one of 10 children. He had 7 brothers and 2 sisters. Of all of those, he was number 3. So he's the third oldest. In his early boyhood, Ulrich kept his father's sheep. His mother used to tell him stories about Bible stories and about the Roman Catholic Church. His father poured into him stories about his homeland of Switzerland. And so growing up as a young man, he had all of these influences, the seeds being sowed into his heart of a love for Bible stories, a love for the Roman Catholic Church, and a love for his homeland of Switzerland. Now, his studies, he begins to study at a very young age. His father recognized very early on that Ulrich was an exceptionally bright young man, very smart, very studious, and he knew that he was destined for something greater than herding sheep. And so he sent him at the young age of 5 to a place called Wessen to study. And he stayed there in the household of his uncle, Ulrich's uncle, who was himself a former priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He stayed there from 1489 to 1494. So between when he was 5 and 10, he's living with his uncle. And as I say, he was a natural student. He loved reading, and therefore he excelled very quickly in his studies. Then when he was 10 years old, he went to St. Theodore's School in Basel. Basically, this was like a high school, but he's only 10 years old. And it's there that he begins to study Latin. He begins to study rhetoric, music, philosophy, things along those lines. And in this day, Basel, in terms of the schools that Zwingli attended, Basel was particularly famous for its scholars that taught in that day. And Zwingli, as a young man, felt very privileged to come into contact with some of these very well-renowned learned men. One of these well-known scholars was Desiderius Erasmus. Okay, how many of us have heard of Erasmus? Okay, some of us. To connect the dots, this is the same Erasmus whom Luther will enter into very, very heated debate with. Erasmus is a Roman Catholic. Ironically, he's the one who provides the Greek New Testament that basically launches the Reformation. And yet, Erasmus remains in good standing in the Roman Catholic Church. He saw some issues, but he never actually departed or broke from it, which ironically just made him kind of distrusted by both the Reformers and the Roman Catholics. But he was one scholar in particular that Zwingli had a great appreciation for. So 1496, he's 12 years old. He goes to a place called Bern, B-E-R-N-E, and he studies under an eminent scholar of that day named Heinrich Wolfflin. Okay? And under his studies, under Wolfflin, Zwingli so excelled and showed himself to be such a brilliant student that he was constantly trying to be people were constantly trying to recruit him to their cause, especially the monks. The monks really wanted Zwingli for him to join them and become a monk. Ulrich's father didn't want that for his son, didn't want him to become a monk, and so his father wrote to the school and said, no, you need to leave there immediately, and you need to go to Vienna and continue your schooling there. And so 1498, he's 14, he goes to Vienna, he continues to study philosophy, astronomy, physics, and the ancient classics. And then he goes back to the University of Basel, where he graduates in 1502. Okay? And he will go on to get further degrees. In 1504, he graduates with his bachelor's, and in 1506, he graduates with his master's. Okay? Now, if you don't remember all of the different schools he attends, that's okay. The point is, it's at this point in his life where he really starts to come under some influences and things, at least seeds, start to get planted in his heart. One thing that happens while he's in Basel is he comes under the influence in particular of the professor of theology. And he's a man named Thomas Wittenbach. How many of us have heard of Thomas Wittenbach? Okay, I didn't expect to see a single hand. I had never heard of Thomas Wittenbach. He is one of those unsung, you know, one of the people who he will be more recognized in heaven than he is on earth. Thomas Wittenbach will actually become a reformer himself. And it seems that at this time, there was already things stirring in Wittenbach's heart and mind, because it was Wittenbach through which Zwingli starts to be exposed to many of the abuses and the immoralities being tolerated in the Roman Catholic Church. And it was Wittenbach that actually first introduces Zwingli to the Scriptures. Zwingli later wrote that he remembered Wittenbach telling Zwingli, even at this early stage, telling Zwingli things like this, quote, "The death of Christ alone is the price of the forgiveness of sins." And so already you've got the seeds of Reformation in Wittenbach's heart. He's passing it on to Zwingli, even though Zwingli won't actually become a reformer for about another 10 years. So Zwingli graduates from there, and he's immediately ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And very interestingly, the ceremony that ordained Zwingli to the priesthood was held at the church in Constance, which is the same church that John Huss was condemned at about 100 years before this. And if you remember John Huss was an early reformer. His name means goose, and his last name means goose. And as he was about to be burned at the stake, he said, "You may cook this goose, but after some 100 years or so after me will arise a swan whom the people will listen to." And Luther took himself to be that swan. He said, I am Huss's swan. Luther even said, you know, Augustine, me, all of us, we're nothing other than Hussites. We're basically just following Huss. But it is interesting that this connection between Zwingli, also just about 100 years later, ordained here at the same church at which Huss was condemned to death. After he's ordained, Zwingli quickly purchases a pastorate in a town called Glarus, and that was his boyhood church. It was just near where he grew up. It was the church he attended growing up. At that time, it was not uncommon to purchase a pastorate. That's just the way things worked then. And in his early years, his time is spent preaching and teaching and pastoring his people. And yet, at the same time, he always continued to be a student. So, for instance, he taught himself Greek. He began to take a very special interest in the early church fathers. And he continued to devour the writings of Desiderius Erasmus and was very impressed with Erasmus's what he perceived to be scholarship and piety. And it actually, that sparked a correspondence between him and Erasmus. Let's move in now to kind of this, that's kind of just a, you know, setting of kind of his upbringing, his schooling. This next section is simply called A Priest and a Soldier. While Zwingli is pastor of Glarus, his home church where he grew up, he was pastor there from 1506 to 1516. Okay, so for 10 years he's at Glarus. And during that time, on two separate occasions, he serves in the army as a chaplain to Swiss soldiers. And just for context, at this point in history here, mercenary work and being a mercenary soldier for income was a major source of income for Switzerland. And many young Swiss men were fighting wars that had nothing to do with them. And Zwingli, as a chaplain, witnessed many of these Swiss soldiers fighting each other, as he said, fight Swiss brothers fighting one another on foreign lands and for foreign rulers. And obviously, as a chaplain, he had to perform the last rites as a priest and a chaplain. He was forced to perform the last rites for dying soldiers countless times. And he came to deplore this system of mercenary soldiers, and he begins to preach against that. That's one of the things he starts to preach against in his ministry. But at the same time, he's not only growing in his convictions politically, as he continues to study the scriptures in between being a chaplain and a priest and preaching, he's beginning to see more and more the primacy of the authority of scripture over the Roman Catholic Church and many of the Catholic Church's traditions. More and more, the Spirit is opening Zwingli's eyes to see the errors of Rome. He was very grieved, like Luther, over the corruptions in the church, and particularly in the priesthood. Things morally for the priesthood had just gone downhill to a level that's almost unthinkable, almost things that I can't even mention in a setting like this. He was grieved over the sin and corruption just among the common people and the superstition, almost absolute ignorance of God's word, and over the general disrespect for God and his law. And Zwingli is beginning to become alarmed. He's not yet in a place where he's thinking, you know, we absolutely need to break from Rome. He's more thinking in terms of there needs to be a serious moral reformation within the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, the more he continues to study Scripture, the more he begins to realize just how far off course Rome had become, not just morally speaking, but in terms of their understanding of the gospel and the authority of God's word. And so, his conversion, his final year at Glarus, 1516, is a year that proves to be pivotal and changes the course of the rest of Zwingli's life. It was in 1516 that Zwingli comes to an evangelical understanding of the scriptures. And he comes to an understanding of justification by faith alone. He comes to conviction of scripture's authority over the Pope, and that the Pope is an invented position that finds no place in scripture. As I mentioned, ironically, Erasmus is in good standing in the Roman Catholic Church. He's the one who publishes the Greek New Testament that sets fire to the Reformation, both in Germany with Luther, because Luther gets a hold of the Greek and starts reading it and realizes this isn't what the Latin says. Same thing happens with Zwingli in Switzerland. And Zwingli devours the New Testament. He memorizes all of Paul's epistles in Greek and large portions of the Old Testament. And all of this happened more than a year before Martin Luther has even posted his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. Okay, so that's 1517. Luther does that, the 95 Theses. This is still earlier in 1516, where Zwingli is on his own, the Spirit opening his eyes to the Word of God, coming to these convictions on his own. And Zwingli begins to preach almost identically the same message that Luther will soon be proclaiming. And Zwingli later wrote, this is a quote from Zwingli, he later wrote, he said, quote, "Before anyone in the area had ever heard of Luther, I began to teach and preach the gospel of Christ in 1516. I started preaching the gospel before I had even heard Luther's name. Luther, whose name I did not know for at least another 2 years, had definitely not instructed me. I followed the Holy Scripture alone." So that's his own testimony of the Spirit's work in his heart. Then Zwingli takes another call, so he leaves his home, you know, his boy town, where he attended church as a boy, and he takes a call at a place called Einsiedeln, I think, if that's how you pronounce it, Einsiedeln. This is a very important pilgrimage site in Zwingli's day. There was a story in his day about the establishment of the church at Einsiedeln that said that there once was, in the time of Charlemagne, there was a hermit who came and prayed to an image of Mary at Einsiedeln. And as the hermit bowed in prayer to Mary, someone came and cruelly murdered him. And that the Lord, to show his affirmation that this is a blessed place, when a church was built on that site, they said that the Lord himself came down and impressed his handprint on one of the stones to consecrate the church as a holy place, a holy pilgrimage site. And the Pope declared it to be a holy site. The forgiveness of sins was promised to anyone who made the pilgrimage there. The shrine there was called Our Lady of the Hermits, and forgiveness of sins, indulgences were promised to those who visited and made the pilgrimage. Each year, a special festival was held. It was a very popular place for Catholic pilgrims. And it's here that the Lord continues his work of reformation in Zwingli's heart. He continues to study the Scriptures, and he begins to preach in the Bible. Okay, now I'll make a comment about that in a second. But his preaching starts to contain statements like this, quote, "Christ is our sacrifice. We don't need other sacrifices for sin." Which if you are familiar with Roman Catholicism, in this day especially, those are very problematic type statements, very Lutheran-esque statements. He also began to declare very openly, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, and therefore you do not need to travel far to find him. And he's explicitly preaching against the idea of pilgrimages and indulgences and all these sorts of things. As his popularity grew there in Einsiedeln, his popularity grows, his influence begins to grow, and he gets offered the position of people's priest at Zurich. Okay, so this is December 1518. So he would be 34, 33 or 34 around this time. He takes the place as people's priest at Zurich, the great cathedral, and this is the pastorate where, you know, God being his helper, this is the position that God puts him in to really set full blaze to the Reformation in Switzerland. First of all, as soon as Zwingli got there, he immediately broke from the normal tradition of preaching according to the church calendar. Instead, he announced his first Sunday that he would preach sequentially through books of the Bible. And on January 1st, 1519, it's his 35th birthday to the day, he gets into the pulpit and he began a series of expository sermons through the book of Matthew that were simply drawn from his exegesis of the Greek New Testament. And he continues that consecutive style until he preached through the entirety of the New Testament. Took him 6 years to do that. And by the way, his exegesis that he's doing from the Greek New Testament and turning into sermons that he's then applying to his people, that becomes the framework and the basis of which many of his writings will come out of. When he then has to defend his Reformed beliefs, he essentially just goes back and draws from what he's preached from his exegesis of the Greek New Testament. And I understand that's hard for us to really... I mean, it's not so hard for us to imagine that that's unusual, because even in our day, it's rare that churches just preach expositionally through books in the Bible. But you have to understand, in this day, in the Roman Catholic context, that's unheard of. When you went to church, you had Mass. Mass was the center point, the focus of the liturgy. And maybe from time to time, you would have a brief or short homily if it was Lent or if it was, you know, some other Catholic holiday or something of that sort. But Zwingli just gets in the pulpit and says, no, we're going verse by verse. I'm starting in Matthew 1:1, and we're just going to go from the Greek exegesis to doctrine and application. And that's what he just begins for the next 6 years, exposing his people to. In his first sermon to his new congregation, he said this, quote, "To Christ I will lead you. He is the source of salvation. His word is the only food I wish to nourish your hearts and lives with." Close quote. And that's exactly what he did. And his preaching, he was a very gifted preacher. His preaching, being owned by the Spirit of God, turned many hearts in his region to Christ for the first time sincerely in true faith, trusting Christ for mercy in the gospel of the Scriptures, and begins to cause mass reformation to happen in Switzerland. And I can't remember if I've skipped this point, but Switzerland, it's got, I guess you might call them provinces, and many of them begin to officially declare themselves followers of the Reformed faith and breaking off from the Catholic Church. Now, not without opposition. After he had been preaching a while, someone said to him, "Master Ulrich, they tell me that you must have gone along with the new error and that you must be a Lutheran." And Zwingli replied with this. He said, "I learned the doctrines that I teach and preach from the Greek New Testament before I ever heard the name of Luther. I preach as Paul writes. Why do you not therefore call me a Paulinian?" And then he says, "No, I preach as Christ taught. Why therefore do you not simply call me a Christian?" So Zwingli was very eager to not deny God's work in Germany with Luther, but also to emphasize this is not just a copycat movement, but rather he is discovering the same things Luther discovered by reading the same source, the New Testament in Greek. He continues to speak strongly against indulgences, just like Luther did. He restructured worship. Over the next several years, up until about 1525 or so, he removes all images from worship. He outlaws images and altars. He removes all relics from churches. And the Word of God becomes the centerpiece of worship. The Word of God is what informs everything, because it's the Word of God in which God has revealed himself to us that we might worship him appropriately. He also endeared himself to his people by his very loving and self-denying pastoral care of his people. So just an example of that. In autumn 1519, Zurich suffers an outbreak of the Black Plague. And imagine this. 2,000 people out of the 7,000 die. Okay, so you've got 7,000 people total. 2,000 of them die from the plague. Zwingli refuses to leave, and he stays, and he ministers to the sick and the dying. Ministers to them from the Word of God, praying with them, telling them about Christ. He was a zealous evangelist. And in the process, Zwingli himself contracts the plague, almost dies, comes very close to death. It takes him 3 months to recover. But things like that endeared him to the hearts of the people, where they realize he's not like the other priests who are just hirelings. This is a man of God who actually sincerely believes what he preaches and lives what he preaches. Now, so that's 1519, where the plague, there was an outbreak of the plague. Fast forward, and I know that if you don't have a timeline, it's not the easiest to keep all of this straight, but just for a moment, fast forward with me to 1522, okay? So 3 years after that, 6 years after he's come to reformed evangelical convictions, this is one of those funny, some of you, if you know the story of Zwingli, this is probably one of the parts of the story you know because it's funny. The 95 Theses of Luther are what really set fire to the Reformation in Germany. What set the Reformation in full swing in Zurich was sausage. How many of us have heard that story? A couple of us. Good, I'm glad most of you don't know it because this is just one of those. It reveals who Zwingli was in his shrewdness. Zwingli had a way about him where he knew how to press the right buttons in order to force the issue. So it's 1522 and it's Lent, okay? Lent, in case, you know, we don't have any familiarity with this because it's not the same in our day. In this day, Lent, obviously, you're not allowed to eat meat. And it's not just like, hey, if you do that, you're a bad Catholic. If you do that in this day, you're being put in jail. Catholics are in authority. Well, 1522, during Lent, Zwingli meets in the home of some of his members for a dinner. One of those members, well, no, it's the home of one of his members named Christoph Froschauer. Not sure if that's exactly how you would say his name. He's a printer, okay? And he's actually the guy who has been and will continue to print all of Zwingli's sermons and things like that. This man and his wife host a Lent dinner in their house. They invite Zwingli and some others, and there's other members there. And as I've said, meat is strictly prohibited. But as a display of their true Christian liberty, because they all believe what Zwingli's been telling them, teaching them, preaching to them, as a true display of Christian liberty, they serve and enjoy Swiss sausage. And everyone ate the sausage that night except Zwingli. And it wasn't that he didn't eat because he wasn't opposed, or because he was opposed. He didn't eat because he knew, I need to at least not be in jail so that I can preach and defend all of you when you guys go to jail. And so Zwingli doesn't eat, and word of their transgression immediately gets out. I don't know how it got out. I don't know if they were, you know, broadcasting it. I'm guessing they told everybody. And all of the people who ate sausage are put in jail. Well, guess what Zwingli does? The very next Sunday, Zwingli takes to the pulpit. He's free. He's a free man. He was there, but he didn't eat. He takes to the pulpit to defend them in their Christian liberty. And in his sermon, which is, by the way, as soon as Froschauer, the printer, gets released, he immediately prints this sermon and gets it circulating. Zwingli interprets all of the New Testament passages that pertain to fasting, the keeping of traditions, abstaining from certain foods, all these sorts of things. He opens them up, and guess what he says about them? He argues that while fasting can serve some valuable purpose, especially for undisciplined people, he says there is no biblical basis for making fasting or abstaining from meat legally obligatory for all Christians. And he wrote things like this. He said things like this in his sermon. This is a quote. Abstinence from meat and drink is an old custom which, however much later by the wickedness of some of the clergy, came to be viewed as a command. So he's nailing his colors to the mast. He's making it very plain. It used to be a custom, and now through the wickedness of the clergy, it's become a command. He summarized his case in this sermon. He said, quote, "If you wish to fast, then do it. If you do not wish to eat meat, eat it not, but leave Christians a free choice in the matter." Okay, now, that is what God used in Switzerland to set the Reformation in just full force. Because what he had done is he had poked the bear, right? And he did it knowing what he was doing. Because what was at stake here was not just Lent, and it's not just meat and abstaining from certain things. What Zwingli drew everyone's attention to was the bigger issue that the Word of God is always a greater authority than that of the Roman Catholic Church as a whole, or the edicts of the Pope, or whatever it might be, and where God in His Word has left Christians at liberty, no human power, no church institution has the right to bind the conscience, right? And this is, as you know, with Luther and others, this is one of the main principles of the Reformation, is that the rediscovery that the man who has God on his side is always in the majority. And that if I have God's word on my side, it does not matter what church, what council, what pope declare a thing. If it's contrary to the word of God, we as Christians must obey God rather than men. And the sausage event is just the beginning of reforms. Because what Zwingli had hit on is once you come to the conclusion that the Word of God is supreme in authority over the Roman Catholic Church and its edicts, you very quickly begin to realize there was a whole list of other things that had been invented and created by the Roman Catholic Church that needed to topple down as well. In January 1523, he wrote 67 theses, okay? 67 theses, that must be the answer to one of the blanks. I heard a kid over here say, it's 67. He wrote 67 theses in which he rejected the medieval beliefs of the Catholic Church, such as forced fasting. He rejected clerical celibacy. He rejected purgatory, the Mass, priestly mediation. And over the next 2 to 3 years, he will accomplish reform both in the church and in the state. Let's see. I'm going to kind of speed up a little bit here just so I think I'm going longer than I thought. So, Mass is abolished, veneration of saints is forbidden, indulgences are banned, prayers for the dead are stopped and made unlawful. And in these 67 theses, just to give you an idea, you can read them online. We still have Zwingli's 67 theses. And actually, most scholars and historians agree, they're actually more Christ-centered than Luther's 95 theses. And they actually represent what I think sounds like more of an even mature thought on certain things. But he is explicitly denouncing the authority of the Pope, says it's a made-up position that's not biblical, absolutely denying the biblical foundations of the Mass and transubstantiation. He denounces the prayer to saints and veneration of saints. He wants to abolish Lent and all unbiblical holidays, things like that, fasts. He's very zealous to fight against the idea of clerical celibacy. He saw how many problems priests not being allowed to marry had caused in terms of immorality and things like that. He wrote a tract to plead with his authorities to grant priests to marry or at least to wink at their marriages. In other words, even if you're not willing to decree them lawful, at least don't forbid them. He argued for there's no biblical support for the idea that the Pope can unilaterally excommunicate someone. No biblical support for purgatory and no biblical support for the priesthood. So he pretty much demolishes the entirety of the Roman Catholic. Like, in terms of just appreciating that, remember he's not just copying Luther, and he's not like us 500 years on where we're standing on the shoulders of 5 centuries of people thinking through these things. He's a first generation raised as a good Roman Catholic, ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, and as he reads the Greek New Testament, he's basically seeing through the entirety of the Roman Catholic facade, and he's calling for absolute reform back to the scriptures. And That's what he did. Whatever wasn't in the scriptures was rejected. That was basically his approach to worship. If you can't show it to me in the New Testament where God commands it, we're not doing it. I'm gonna be quick here because I don't know. I'm probably saying more off my notes than I realized. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, when they catch wind of the 67 Theses, obviously they're like, we need to do something about this. This is not good. What's happened in Germany is now happening in Switzerland. But they had learned from Luther, the more we tried to ban Luther and silence Luther and burn his books, the more popular Luther became. And so the Pope tries a different technique with Zwingli, and he contacts the city council privately and commands them to just let Zwingli go quietly from his post. And he was kind of like, you know, if we just don't cause a scene, just let him go away, it'll just kind of dissipate and that'll be that. Well, the city council by this point loved Zwingli. And they said, no, we want a disputation between delegates from the Roman Catholic Church to go head-to-head with Zwingli and see who wins. So the Catholic Church, somewhat reluctantly, but they have to do something, they send one delegate, Johannes Fabri, and this poor guy thinks that he's preparing for a private disputation just with Zwingli. Zwingli realizes, I'm like the most popular guy in town. 600 people show up to listen to the debate. And because of the Roman Catholic powers that be, they had commanded Johannes Fabri, the Roman Catholic delegate, he's not allowed to expand or even give a response to any, like he's not around allowed to talk about biblical reasons for why they do what they do to the laity. And so Zwingli opens up all of his 67 theses, making powerful arguments against the Roman Catholic practice. And he's a very gifted speaker, very persuasive. And the Roman Catholic is just he has nothing to say. All he kept repeating was we need to insist on the recognition of the church as the sole authority in spiritual matters. And the whole town was just absolutely like Zwingli absolutely won this debate. There's hands down. And so they all voted, no, we side with Zwingli. Zwingli, you keep going and preaching according to the word of God. We're following you, not the Pope. Let's see. Yeah, I've kind of already talked about that. Zwingli, I'll mention one more thing, and then I want to talk about Luther and Zwingli, and then we'll close. Zwingli, unbeknownst to many, he starts the first Reformed seminary in the world. He called it the School of the Prophets. And some of us from our context hear that, we're like, oh, that doesn't sound good. But he's basing that off of 1 Corinthians 14:4, he who prophesies edifies the church, right? And it's a phrase for preaching. He starts this school to train preachers. He believed that if the Reformation is going to go forward, it has to be led by men who know the word of God, who are well-studied, and who know the world in which, God's world that he's made, and the world in which they live. And so he opens this school up for everyone, free of charge. It's not just for pastors. That's who it's primarily targeted towards. But anyone, lay people, townspeople, can come in any time of the day they want. They met 5 days a week. They would begin early morning with translating a passage from the Old Testament in Hebrew. And Zwingli and others would proceed to teach these young men how to exegete on the basis of that text translated, how to draw doctrinal points, and how to apply the text to their people. Same thing afternoon, but from the Greek New Testament. Translate, exegesis, application, doctrine, and so on. And each day would culminate with a sermon in German from one of the local pastors or professors in which the townspeople were just eager to come here. And they started in Genesis, and I think it went for 8 years before Zwingli died, and they were in Chronicles when he died. So 5 days a week, just Bible, Bible, Bible. And that's how he taught guys to preach, is it was learn how to preach as you basically follow me prepare sermons. Here's how you translate. Here's how you develop points. Here's how you apply. Let's see. Yes, for 35 years until Calvin started his school, there was nothing like this on earth. And an army of preachers were raised up through this school of prophets. It's actually through this school also the official Bible of the Swiss Reformation, the Zurich Bible, was a result of this school. And it inspired countless schools after it. Okay, I want to talk about Luther and Zwingli just for a few minutes here, and then close with his death, and then we'll close in our hymn. But Luther and Zwingli, usually if there's anything anyone's heard about Zwingli, maybe besides the whole sausage thing, is they've heard about Zwingli and Luther. The two of them, after they did, both of them gained prominence, they did begin to exchange letters together. Okay, so it's not like they stayed strangers forever. They had a ton in common theologically, but they did have some small differences. And as in an effort to try to discuss these differences, they meet in 1529. So this is only 2 years before Zwingli dies. They meet in 1529 at what's become known as the Marburg Colloquy. And there was a political reason for this. Roman Catholic army and military power was still very strong, and the Reformation was still very much a grassroots movement. And they're realizing we need to stick together if we can as Reformed provinces. And so they wanted to see if they could, you know, the Lutherans and the Zwinglians have an allegiance to one another. But Luther and other leaders said if there's going to be a political alliance, it needs to be based on doctrinal agreement. And so that's why they meet for the Marburg Colloquy. Philip Melanchthon is there. Philip is Luther's kind of right-hand man, much more soft-spoken than Luther. And he proves to be a very peaceable influence on the meeting. He gets Luther and Zwingli to agree on 14 out of the 15 points. Okay, they had 15 points they wanted to get together, talk about. They agree on 14 of those. They agreed on church-state relation, infant baptism, all sorts of different things. But on one point they couldn't agree, and it was the issue of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Luther, he rejected transubstantiation, but he did adopt a view that physically present in and with and under the elements of the Lord's table, in some sense, Christ is physically in the elements. Whereas Zwingli believed that the bread and the wine are only symbols of the body and blood of Christ. And it's actually fascinating because, at least from my perspective, what I've read, when you read Zwingli, he's very persuasive with Luther. He's very articulate. And Luther tends to be somewhat impatient. For instance, Zwingli was arguing against Luther on the basis of making sure we stay orthodox in our Christology. And he tried to explain to Luther that, you know, Luther, we ascribe omnipresence to the divinity of Christ, his divine nature, but his humanity is not omnipresent. And we know the Lord Jesus right now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and therefore his physical body cannot be present here on earth with us. So he saw an issue of Christology, and that's how many of the reformers would argue against the Roman Catholics' view of transubstantiation. But for Luther, it was just, you know, he just insisted that the Lord said about the Lord's Supper, "This is my body." And Luther just viewed it as a point that he was unwilling to budge on or allow any other different interpretation. And sadly, because of that one disagreement, they parted ways. And Luther refused to shake Zwingli's hand as a sign of Christian fellowship. And it caused Zwingli to shed tears. As Zwingli, as they parted ways, Zwingli yelled out through tears. He said, "There are no people on earth I would rather be at one with than the Lutheran Wittenbergers." It crushed Zwingli. Zwingli wanted to shake hands with Luther, but Luther just, you know, he was Luther. And Luther would later say, quote about Zwingli, he said, "Zwingli was a good man, yet of a different spirit." And to some of his colleagues, he said about Zwingli and his supporters, I suppose God has blinded them. And yet, despite some of Luther's harsher statements, they both did, what would you call it? They maintained a sort of mutual respect, at least in their writings, towards one another. So let's bring it to a close. In 1531, there's a Roman Catholic uprising. Zwingli's town in Zurich is being invaded by Roman Catholics. Very quickly, all of the able-bodied men in the town, they gather together to defend their Protestant province. And Zwingli also joins them, but not as a soldier, but as a chaplain. And Zwingli goes into the battle unarmed. And he's holding nothing but a flag and a Bible. As he sees his fellow Protestants falling around him, he gives himself to caring for to comforting those who are dying of their wounds. About 500 of Zwingli's own followers die that night in that battle. And Zwingli also dies along with them. As he is hovering over, bent over, telling a dying man about Christ, he dies being an evangelist. As he's hovered over telling this dying man about Christ, someone else wounds him. And he falls, somewhat of a severe wound, and the Catholic who wounded him took him to be a Catholic. And asked him if he wanted to get the priest so that he could have the last rites performed. And Zwingli refuses, doesn't want to talk to a priest. And that's when the man realizes this is a Protestant, and he stabs him and kills him with his sword. Then, when they realize it's Zwingli that they've killed, they cut up his body in pieces. They burn his body, they mix his ashes with dung, and they scatter his ashes. Because in their mind, it was a great victory that they had taken down the great Swiss reformer. And 12 years only. He was 47 years old when he died, a reformer for only 12 of those years. And yet, in those 12 years, and there's a lot that I've left out tonight, because of the Spirit of God owning his preaching, owning his faithfulness to reform, large territories of Switzerland were thoroughly transformed into places heralding the reformed faith. And also his legacy lives far beyond just his own life. Heinrich Bullinger, I didn't name some of the names that were associated with his school of prophets. Heinrich Bullinger is a well-known name. Heinrich Bullinger took over at the School of Prophets and as the pastor at Zurich once Zwingli is killed. And he will go on to continue to train pastors at the School of Prophets. And he will go on to be a writer of the first Helvetic Confession of Faith. And part of the reason for that was trying to overcome some of the same difficulties that Zwingli encountered with Luther, trying to get something that the Lutherans and the Swiss Reform could get around in terms of a doctrinal statement and a confession of faith. Ultimately, he wasn't successful with the first Helvetic Confession, but eventually Bullinger does come to agreement with Calvin. And then Bullinger writes the second Helvetic Confession, which is still today one of the most beloved confessions of faith in the Reformed, in the Christian world. And what's amazing about Zwingli is that that connection between Bullinger and Calvin and Zwingli is kind of the fountainhead of what we see as the beginning of the Reformed tradition with Calvin and Zwingli and all these different strands of the Reformation starting to at least come to agreement as a unified movement, if you will. There's lots of other things we could say about his legacy of preachers, other books that have been written by men under him and things like that. But anyway, I need to bring it to a close. That's something of Ulrich Zwingli's life. Let's pray, and then we're going to close with number 87, Holy, Holy, Holy. But let's pray together. Father, we pray now, as we give ourselves to you, we pray that you would cause us to be those who are faithful to your word. We face unique challenges in our day, challenges that your word speak to just as much as it did back then. So, Father, we beseech you for strength, for courage, for boldness, for winsomeness. Father, even as we learn from some of the peculiar aspects of history and the disagreements with Luther and Zwingli, we also learn things by which we are instructed and taught in. We pray that you would help us to, as we hold all of these things in the light of your word, that we would be faithful Christians, found faithful in our day, that we would stand firm for truth, that we would be charitable to genuine brothers who have slight differences. Father, we desire to see your word and your kingdom continue to spread across this world. We desire to see your kingdom come and your will be done here as it is in heaven. Use us in some small respect to that end. We pray that you'd give us a love and a thankfulness for history, especially church history, the working of your Spirit through your word, as you made men and women alive to the truth, and as you fashioned them into those who boldly proclaimed and courageously proclaimed your word. Bless your people. Be our help, we pray. In our weaknesses, show yourself strong. Bless our evening now, we pray. We pray that you'd bless our fellowship together. We ask in Jesus' name.